And this morning, come to Genesis chapters 11 and 12. Something we've talked about before, but the Bible's really clear about. People in the Old Testament were saved the exact same way as people are in the New Testament. It's the same way that people are saved today. There's always only been one gospel. There's always only been one piece of good news that gets sinful people to a holy God that makes them right. And that gospel is two parts to become a child of the Lord. Same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. And those two parts are repent and believe. That's the gospel. Same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. And that's what our passage is about this morning. So we'll be in Genesis 11 and 12. And we start this morning the story of Abraham. And after the creation and fall stories in Genesis, Abraham's the most important story that we've looked at so far. It really stands out. And the first stories about Abraham refer to him as Abram, because the first part of his life, that was his name, and then God comes to him and changes his name. But we'll just refer to him for clarity's sake as Abraham throughout the sermon. So just remember, when you hear Abram and Abraham, that's the same guy, the same person. But our passage doesn't start with Abraham this morning. It starts with a darker story, another story of judgment. And I mean, if you've been here hearing the sermons or reading through Genesis, this is something we've seen time and time again. A story of judgment after story of judgment. Tons of them. So remember, Adam and Eve sin, and they're cast out of the garden. They're exiled. They're judged by the Lord. And then Cain kills his brother. Same thing. He's exiled further. And then you come to Genesis 6, and the entire world is judged through the Lord with this flood. So God destroys all life except for Noah and his family. It's another story of judgment. And then Ham, Noah's son, sins against his father, and Ham and his family are cursed. They're judged by the Lord. So most of Genesis so far is just stories of sin followed by judgment. I was not a very good student, but I remember learning about Newton's laws of physics, and the third law is that for every action, there's a reaction. And that's what we see in Genesis. The reaction of God to sin is judgment. It's as reliable as a physical law. So the same way that you drop something heavy and gravity pulls it down, when humans sin against the Lord, he will eventually judge that sin. It's a guarantee. His own character requires him to do that. So let's look at this story. It's found in Genesis chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. This is what it says, the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the Lord judged all humans with the flood. And then you end up with this one family, the family of Noah. But eventually, as that family has more and more kids and they populate and sort of spread out, you end up with another civilization. It sort of bounced back, humanity has after the flood, as people marry and have children. And as they spread out, they find this big piece of flat land, and they decide, all these humans, to come together and build this city and build this huge tower to the heavens, it says. And like so many things that the Bible talks about, it's not the actual building of a tower that's evil. That's something that we're always going to be given to, is wanting to think that certain activities are bad in themselves, because it's easier to go through life thinking that, okay, what's okay as an activity and what's not okay. The okay things are always good and the not okay things are always bad. So lots of church traditions throughout history have sort of landed in those different spots. So for some church traditions, dancing, always bad. Even with your spouse, always bad. Let's just stay away from dancing. For some church traditions, all movies, always bad. That activity in itself is bad. Or certain foods or certain drinks, always bad. Well, most of the time, something the Bible makes clear is that most activities, and certainly all food and drinks, Jesus makes that abundantly clear, are usually value neutral. It depends on the context. It depends on what else is going on, is one thing that can determine whether that activity is good or bad. But one thing that always makes an activity evil is when you're trying to achieve something sinful through that activity. And then even something that on its own could be good is made bad. So that's what we see here. The building of a tower, not necessarily evil, but it's when we look at what their motivation was, why they were building this tower. That's how we find out that it's evil. So look at the second half of verse 4. This is their thinking, their logic for building this tower. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So mankind has been spreading out, but at this point in Genesis, mankind decides that it's to their advantage to stay together, to quit spreading out and to stay together and do this thing. But the problem is that desire is contrary to what God told Noah to do. So this is what God says to Noah when he gets off the ark, chapter 9, verse 1. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God's design was for Noah, just like with Adam and Eve, to spread out, to subdue the earth, to rule the earth the way that God wants it to be ruled, which means humans need to spread out. They're not all supposed to stay in one spot, but mankind doesn't want to do that. So instead of being God-focused, listening to God's desire, they're man-focused. They decide this would be better for us if we all just stay together. So that's part of what they're doing here. They decide to stay and make this giant tower, and that's part of the impulse. But the other part, look at verse 4, is this first part of the statement, let us make a name for ourselves. So here what you have is mankind is looking for significance apart from the Lord. They want to make a name for themselves. They want mankind to look great. They want to achieve this greatness without God having anything to do with it. And if you were there when they were building this tower, there's a way where any of us could have appreciated what it was that they were doing. I mean, it's a neat thing. That's sort of a marvel in that day of building this tower. There's a way in which we could have appreciated that. And we can think about that today. As Christians, we can appreciate lots of things that mankind has been able to achieve. And it's the Lord's general grace, all these technological advances. I mean, you can just think back over the course of your lifetime. I mean, for my kids to grow up knowing that we didn't have the internet when we were little is probably going to be crazy to them. You know, what did you do without the internet? You can think over the course of your life and think about these technological advances. And those are great things. But as man achieves great things, and we see that, as Christians, we should every now and then feel the sting that says, okay, mankind is doing great things, but they're doing them for the wrong reason. They're not doing them to glorify the Lord, by and large. And that's something that should stand out to us. So even when a man or a woman is achieving something great for somebody else, and it's a selfless act, if they're not intending God to be glorified by that action, it is incomplete. It's still good in a way, but it's not complete. Because what God wants is for humans to achieve great things for his glory. And that's the only time when it becomes complete, when it fills his will, is when we're doing those actions to glorify the Lord. And mankind's intention in building this tower was not to glorify the Lord. It was to glorify himself. It was to raise mankind up. Well, look at the irony here in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. So to see this great tower that supposedly is built up into the heavens, God has to come down. It's the first thing we see here. It's sort of an ironic, sarcastic note. So he has to come down to see this great thing that humans are building. And look at the way that it refers to these great humans who are building this tower in verse 5, the children of man. So God has to come down from heaven to see what these children are doing. That's the picture we have here of the way that the Lord sees it. Humans can do lots of things to impress other humans, but humans can't impress the Lord. Our feeble efforts at greatness don't impress the Lord in the least. He has to come down to see what we as children are doing. That's a good thing to remember. He's not impressed with that. Well, look at what God does to remind humans of their weakness in this story. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. And that word, it sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. That's why they called it Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So God adds a bunch of new languages to the people in this city so that they can't work together anymore. You can't communicate with the entire group anymore. And in that way, they have to sort of leave off this project, and then he spreads them out. So he makes the thing happen that he had commanded to happen for Noah and that people disregarded, so he spreads them out. And this is the origin of different languages. So verse 1 tells us here that up until this point, everyone spoke the same language. But of course, God changes that. The fact that the world is full of so many different languages, when we're confronted with that, that should remind us of this story. And it should remind us of the weakness of people. When you hear somebody speaking a different language, that should ring in your brain. Oh yeah, that's because of this story. It's what God used to remind mankind of how weak we are. So when we see so much misunderstanding in our world between people of different cultures and different countries and different civilizations, it should remind us that the human race is weak, which is what this story points to. And we don't reach any sort of grand significance unless we're plugged into the Lord, unless we're doing things to glorify him. Well, we've seen this several times in Genesis, but every judgment story also includes a salvation story in the Bible. So these same families of the earth, which are punished in Genesis 11, they're going to have an opportunity to be blessed in the story of Genesis 12 through salvation that comes to a particular family. So look at verse 27 of chapter 11. We're introduced to this family. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So this family is going to be really significant because it produces Abraham. And a big chunk of the rest of Genesis is concerned with this story of Abraham. And we can see it in the timeline in Genesis. So the first 11 chapters that we've looked at so far in Genesis cover 1,000 years. 11 chapters devoted to 1,000 years. The next 10 chapters are going to cover 25 years. So it slows way down and it zooms in on this family, zooms in on the story of Abraham. And that shows us this story is really significant. And the reason the story of Abraham is significant is because it's the story of the gospel. So this is what it says in the book of Galatians as it talks about this passage in Genesis 12. So it quotes part of this passage, and this is what the Holy Spirit says in the book of Galatians. It says, "And the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" So that's this passage in Genesis 12 in the book of Galatians in the New Testament is telling us this message to Abraham is the gospel. That's what's preached to him in this passage. So here's the gospel. It's chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's the word that God brings to Abraham. And here it is. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Remember last week we talked about that promise that God makes to Noah. It's what's called a covenant. It's the most serious promise that somebody can make in the Bible. And God does that here with Abraham. He comes to Abraham and he makes another covenant, another promise with Abraham. He wants to establish this relationship with him and his family, and through his family, establish a relationship with the world, with all nations. And this promise is the gospel, and it comes in two parts. First, God tells Abraham to do something. And second, God tells Abraham what he can expect God to do for him. And for each of those two things God's going to tell him, they require a response from Abraham. And those two responses are repent and believe, which is the gospel. And the first thing that God tells Abraham to do is what Abraham needs to do, the repent part. So look at verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So the first thing God tells Abraham to do here when he comes to him is to go. And when God comes to Abraham, the purpose is to make him a follower of God. It's to make him one of his children. And he tells him that he has to go. This is something we see in the Old Testament all the time. God's very interested in his people being separate from the other nations, to go out and be on their own and not mix with these other societies, with these other countries, with these other people groups. And the reason is because all the other nations were worshiping false gods. So God wants his people to be set apart. Because what God's recognizing there is that as humans, we're easily tempted to go along with the crowd. So if there's other nations that are worshiping false gods, oftentimes we would slide into that same thing. So throughout the Old Testament, we see that with Israel. God wants to separate them. And the crowd Abraham was around was worshiping false gods. And in fact, Abraham himself was worshiping false gods. When God comes to him, Abraham is an idol worshiper. It means he's worshiping things other than God. This is what it says in Joshua chapter 24. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah and Abraham. and they served other gods. So Abraham and his family were non-believers. It's easy for us to think when God comes to Abraham that he's following the Lord, and God comes to him with sort of this extra thing. Like, okay, you're following me, now here's this special plan I have for you. But Abraham wasn't a believer. So if he had been in the New Testament, he would have been a non-Christian. He's worshiping other gods when God comes to him. But God comes to him nonetheless. And he lets him know that he needs to go. That the best way for him to start a relationship with the Lord is to cut off ties with those cultures that are telling him to worship other gods. Now, you might be thinking about this. In the New Testament, Christians aren't commanded to go out from the world in that way. We aren't commanded to cut off ties with non-Christians or to move and sort of have compounds of Christians where we don't interact with the world. And you might wonder, okay, well, why is that? Because in the Old Testament, it seems like that's what was happening. Well, part of the reason is, as Christians, we have a helper that Abraham did not have, which is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit living inside of us. So Old Testament saints, Old Testament followers of the Lord, the Spirit would come on them to do certain tasks and do certain things and open up their eyes to see, but they didn't have the Spirit indwelling in them. They didn't have the Spirit that lived in them the way that New Testament Christians do. That's why God has to make that a future promise. In the book of Ezekiel, this is what he promises Israel, and the promise is for the future. He says, "And I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you." It's because they didn't have God's Spirit within them as followers of the Lord. But even as Christians with new hearts and the Holy Spirit inside of us, God still warns us about having our closest relationships with non-believers, having our closest relationships with people who don't honor the Lord the same way that we do. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" So God calls Abraham to go out from those who aren't worshiping the one true God. But that's not the big picture of why he's asking Abraham to go. The big picture is that he wants Abraham to turn from everything this world has to offer and recognize the fact that the Lord is his greatest treasure and that the Lord is worth more than anything the world can give him. And that's the big picture of what he's asking Abraham to do here. God wants to know that he has Abraham's heart, all of it, and that Abraham will turn from everything else to honor the Lord above all. And the word the Bible uses to describe that turning away from everything in this life and turning towards the Lord, that's the word repent. It just means to turn. And it's the first part of the gospel, to turn from the world. So look at verse 1 again. This is what God says specifically for Abraham to turn from. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." We can look at those three things he tells Abraham he'll be leaving. And those are intense things. Each element's probably a little bit closer to Abraham's heart. Look at the first thing he tells him to. He says, leave your country. Go from your country. So Abraham, he'll leave the land and the surroundings that he has grown up in, where he's been his entire life. So the area where he has lived, the terrain, that land where he grew up, but also that culture. It's the only culture he's ever known. And in this time, there was no communication really between different cultures. So if you were transplanted to a different place, the culture was completely different than the one you grew up in. So you can imagine that would be a difficult thing to do. He's asking Abraham to leave his country, to leave where he grew up. But second, God tells him to leave his kindred, and that's his family. And in the Old Testament, especially in the ancient Near East, in this time, your kindred was your extended family as well. Everybody was sort of there together in that community. So that would include probably all of Abraham's best friends are probably members of that extended family. And God's asking him to leave that family. And there was no Skype. There was no FaceTime. There was no email. There were no phones. So Abraham knows when he leaves his family, there's a good chance that he's not going to see them again. He's not going to communicate with them again. So he's asked to leave his kindred. And finally, God tells Abraham to leave his father's house, which is talking more about his immediate family, which is the most intense thing he's being asked to do. So chances are, if God had said, you can pick two out of these three that you'll have to be without, he would keep this one, his father's house, his immediate family, his home. Of course, God is asking him to leave that as well. Well, how is your heart responding as you hear me read those things that God asked Abraham to do. You know, as you hear about leaving family and leaving country and leaving home, are you thinking, I would never do that? That would be too hard to do. Or maybe you're more of a seasoned believer and you know that you're not supposed to say that in your head. So you're saying something like, as quick as you can, okay, I would do that. Please, God, don't ever ask me. Please don't ever ask me to do anything like that. Those are hard things. It's hard to turn in that way. To some of us, that probably sounds crazy. But here's the thing. If you're a Christian, God has already called you to do this in a way. Chances are, he's not calling you to do this literally, although for some people, he does that. But for most of us, he's not calling us to do that literally, to have to leave family and to leave home, to be away from everybody that we care about. But as a Christian, he's at the very least asked us to do this in our heart. He's asked us to turn from everything we love in this world in our heart and to recognize that he gets our allegiance above everything else, above your family, above your children, above your job, above your hobbies. God gets your allegiance before any of those things. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We've talked about this before, but Jesus isn't telling you to literally hate your family. But what he's saying is, compared to your love and allegiance for the Lord, everything else should pale in comparison. God gets our full allegiance above everything else. So in a way, when we become Christians, God is asking our hearts to move away from all those things. He's asking our hearts to turn from everything we love in this world, to let him know that he has our full allegiance. He outranks everything else. So we're called to repent in this way. But there's a promise attached to this, and it's a promise that he gives to Abraham. So he tells him to go, but he also says, I will bless you. And he's saying, listen, you're going to have to leave all of these things, but I'm going to repay all of these things and more. I'm going to bless you in that way. This is what the author of Hebrews says about Abraham making this decision, about him repenting, leaving everything he cares about in the world. It's Hebrews 11:8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham knew that God was going to give him an even greater city than the one that he was leaving, a greater home. That's what Robert knew. You know, when you would sit and talk with Robert, he knew that. He knew the place he was heading was better than this place. And he was excited about that. That's what Abraham knew too. He knew it would be worth it, what he was turning his heart from, because of what the Lord would give him, that it would be more valuable. So Abraham's told to repent. And we want to recognize this. Even though God asked Abraham to do something, God's grace still stands out in this story. God's grace is still on full display. So again, Abraham was a non-believer. He was an idolater. He was worshiping false gods. And it seems like he was a happy idolater. He wasn't looking for the Lord in this story. God comes to him and finds him. And that's the default human state. You know, the Bible teaches that until God changes a person's heart, that person does not want the true God. Until God changed my heart, I was not interested spiritually in the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why oftentimes when the Bible talks about our state before we knew Christ as Christians, when we were non-Christians, it talks about us as being dead. And that's a good picture for us. As a non-Christian, you are looking for the Lord the same way that a dead person looks for something, which is not happening. Same with me. As a non-Christian, I was looking for the Lord the same way a dead person, that a corpse, looks for something. We don't want the Lord until he changes our heart. So he comes to Abraham. If you're a Christian, he came to you. It's the Lord's grace. He has to recreate our heart. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says you have to be born again. Your heart has to be recreated before you want anything to do with the Lord. And praise the Lord that he does that. That's the good news. We've read this before. This is Romans 3. No man is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Abraham wasn't looking for God. As a non-Christian, you weren't looking for God. Despite what you might think about your spiritual state, you weren't. He came and found you the same way that he came and found Abraham. And by God's grace, Abraham responds in repentance. Look at verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abraham turns away from his comfortable life of worshiping other things other than the Lord, and he turns to the one true God, and he moves. He does what God tells him to do here. This is the first part of the gospel, repent. Turning your heart from everything this world has to offer. That's what Abraham does here. Well, here's the second part, the believe part of the gospel. And this is where God tells Abraham what Abraham can expect God to do for him. So look at verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is God's promise to Abraham. And the first thing he says is that he'll make Abraham into a large nation. And he expands on this in chapter 15, verse 5. This is what he tells Abraham. Abraham's outside at nighttime, and it's like here, one of the things that stood out to us, as soon as we got out of the car at Bud's house, it's that we drove from Boston here when we came to visit a year ago this past November, first time we'd ever been in Maine. Drove straight here from Boston, and it was wintertime, so it was dark here at like noon. And we get out of the car at Bud's house, and we look up, and it's just stars, bright stars against pitch black sky. And we lived in the middle of the city in Louisville, so we didn't see bright stars, and it stood out. So Abraham's outside with all these bright stars, and this is what God tells him, a picture he gives him about how great he's going to make this nation. It's chapter 15, verse 5, and God says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, I'm sorry, if you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be." So he's telling Abraham, I'm going to make this nation huge. You can't number all those stars. You're not going to be able to number all the children that I'm going to give to you as I grow this nation. So he's going to make him into lots of people. They'll become a great nation. And they're going to become the nation of Israel, the Jews, the Jewish people. They come through Abraham's line. That's what God is promising here. And not only that, but God says he will bless them in verse 2. It's the first time we see this word bless in the Bible. It's found here in Genesis 12. It'll be used 122 more times. It's an important word in the Bible. And all he means by that, the Lord's blessing, it can be summed up by saying the Lord will take care of you. The Lord will bless you. He knows exactly what you need, and he will provide it. He always has your best interest as his follower. That's what that word means. So he'll bless this nation. He'll take care of them. And part of being blessed is realizing you're blessed, which produces happiness and contentment. So because of that, this was the thing that everybody in this culture wanted. You wanted to be blessed. You wanted to have what you need and be content and be happy. And that's what God's promising to this nation. So he'll be made into a great nation that God will bless. But God also tells Abraham he's going to give this nation a piece of land, a physical piece of property. Look at verse 1. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So part of God's blessing to Israel is that they'll have a home, a land that is their own. That's where God's telling Abraham to leave his home and go to this new home. But God's not just making Abraham into the nation of Israel for their good. He's making him into the nation of Israel for the world's good. So look at verse 2. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And look at verse 3. He tells Abraham who this nation will be a blessing to. He says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So the nation of Israel, which will come from Abraham, is the instrument God will use to get to the rest of the world. That was his plan all along. He starts with this nation of people to get to the world. And that promise materializes in the New Testament. This is what it says in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 27. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." So a Greek, just a non-Jew. "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So this is one reason why we as non-Jews, I don't think anybody here is ethnically Jewish. That's why we as non-Jews study the Old Testament. Because when you trusted in Christ, you became an heir of Abraham. You became part of this family. And all of a sudden, their history becomes your history. And their Old Testament becomes your Old Testament. We're made heirs of Abraham. So we realize God was using Israel to make us part of the story the entire time. And that's God's grace. because he didn't just work with one ethnic people. He could have done that. He could have just saved that nation of Israel. But as Gentiles, we're thankful he didn't, right? He worked through them to get to the world, which includes us. So praise the Lord for his grace. So that's the promise that God makes to Abraham. This nation will come from him and it'll bless the world. But real quick, we need to understand how crazy this promise probably sounded to Abraham. Because the first part of it is that he's going to make a nation, which requires children, right? That's how you make more people. You produce children and they have children. But look what we're told about Abraham's wife, Sarai, in chapter 11, verse 30. Now, Sarai was barren. Abraham's wife wasn't able to have children. So this promise instantly sounds crazy, right? That's the first thing he tells him. I'm gonna give you a bunch of children. But his wife can't have children. So right off the bat, that sounds crazy. He also tells Abraham he's going to give him a piece of land. But look at what chapter 12, verse 6 says. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. There's another nation of people that are living on the property that God tells him is for Abraham and Sarai. And she's barren and can't have children. This promise sounds nuts, doesn't it? But Abraham trusted the Lord. Even though this promise sounded crazy from a worldly perspective, Abraham believed. And listen to what the New Testament says this belief in God's promise did for Abraham. It's in Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith, his belief, his trust, those are all synonyms in the Bible. That's what got him righteousness. It wasn't him being morally superior. It wasn't him being perfect and never sinning. It was that belief, that trust that got him righteousness. That word there, counted to him, God counted it to him as righteousness. That's a banking term here in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So it's like God credited his account. Abraham didn't work to get that money in the account. He believed in God. He trusted God's word. And then all of a sudden, God just transfers that money to his account. That righteousness is there when Abraham placed faith in God. And this is crucially important for us to understand because the gospel hinges on whether we understand this or not. It's a huge deal. Your actions, your morality, your ethics, your doing the right thing, your relationship with the Lord, if you're a Christian, is not built on that. You're not justified by your works. The Bible couldn't be any clearer about this. You're justified as a Christian by trusting in Christ, by his righteousness, not your own. This is what it says in verse 10 of chapter 12 about Abraham, just to make it really clear that he's not justified by his own actions, by being a good stand-up guy. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So just so you gather what just happened, Abraham, Sarai is pretty. He's scared that other men will desire his wife, and that if they know they're married, they could kill him so they could have his wife. So Abraham's plan to spare his own skin is for Sarai to lie, to say she's his sister so they won't kill him, realizing that that is going to lead to men taking Sarai as their wife, basically. But Abraham's fine with that. As long as Abraham is spared, as long as his life is okay. Horrible decision. Isn't that wild? This is the guy that the Lord just came to and basically says, like, I'm going to save the world through your family. And he turns around and makes a decision like this decision. But Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He couldn't be. He was a sinner. This is what it says in Romans chapter 4 when it talks about Abraham. It says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So that means by his own moral effort. What did Abraham gain by his own moral effort? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And there's that word blessed again. The greatest blessing that God gives to Abraham, the greatest blessing that he gives to us, is to cover over our sins. Because here in this passage, we're told that Abraham was lawless. We're even told that he was ungodly. That's an adjective that it uses for Abraham here. He was ungodly. But by repenting, turning from the things this world has to offer, and turning to the Lord and trusting the promise, Abraham is made righteous. And that's the gospel. It's the same gospel available to us, to repent and to believe, to turn from the world and to trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the good news. We're thankful that it doesn't hinge on our works. It doesn't hinge on our efforts, because we know that if it did, none of us would achieve it. None of us in this room would be a Christian. None of us would have a relationship with you, Father, if what was required for that was righteousness on our part, because we're all unrighteous. And we've been unrighteous already this morning in our thoughts and in our hearts and even in our actions. Father, we don't love you perfectly, and we certainly don't love other people perfectly. So, Father, we know that we need your help. But we're so thankful that in the gospel that help is extended to us, and it comes by your grace alone. Father, we think that in the story of Abraham we see that. We pray that that you would give us, Father, eyes to see that nothing in this world, Father, is great enough for us to hinge our lives to. Father, we'll be let down. We know that. There's nothing in this world, no created thing that can bear the weight of worship. And when we worship those things, it'll just be a dead end. It'll be like standing on sand. Father, we know that the only thing worthy of worship is you. And so we pray that we would worship you fully, and in that way that we would be standing on a rock, Father. We pray that you'd help us to turn from everything this world has to offer, and that you would help us to, as Christians, to continue trusting in your Son for our righteousness. And we thank you for that gift. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.